one second here. We'll take our Bibles to Malachi chapter 1. Pastor's got to help me get this thing going here. Got a dead battery. But I'm very excited about going into this new sermon series. Malachi is the last of the 12 minor prophets. And they're not minor because they're less important than the major prophets, maybe like Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah. It's just that they're shorter prophecies. So they're minor in a sense of length. Malachi is the last one. So after Malachi, we don't jump right into the New Testament. We have 400 years of silence between Malachi and Matthew. So if you're going to Malachi and you hit Matthew, you've gone too far. So you got to go back, okay? So Malachi chapter number 1. And what's interesting is the last bit of prophecy from Malachi speaking about God drawing the hearts of the fathers to their children and the children to the fathers and the coming Messiah. This is the first thing that gets fulfilled as we start the New Testament. He prophesies about some man coming with the spirit of Elijah. And guess who is born to the priest, right? We have a man named John the Baptist coming, the forerunner of Jesus Christ. So it's a very interesting book. And Pastor, you have your slide with you here. You can help me out. I want to jump right in for sake of time. Here is the timeline of events for Israel leading up to Malachi. So if you're wondering what is the context, I don't want to just jump into it, but I want you guys to see what brings us to the point of Malachi. Malachi, once again, he's a prophet of God. Some believe that he was just, actually, maybe even Ezra or Nehemiah, because the name Malachi means messenger of Yahweh or Jehovah. And we don't really know much about Malachi outside of Malachi. So he's not mentioned anywhere else except in the book of Malachi. But we do know this, that being a prophet of Israel, if he is independent of these other characters, is not an easy task. Brother Damon, you might think, hey, it'd be awesome if God spoke to you and showed you a vision and said, hey, go and preach to these people. But if you remember what Jesus Christ said about the prophets, it wasn't an exciting task or a glamorous position back then. Were you accepted readily by the people of Israel if you were a prophet back then? Jesus told the Pharisees, which of the prophets have you not persecuted? Every one of them had it rough. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. Ezekiel, and sometimes the prophecies were pretty much like illustrations. Literally, he made a dung bowl out of, you know, dung, and put food in it, and is walking through downtown. This is going to be you. All right? Imagine a prosperous nation. Some guy's walking down the street eating out of something he made out of that. And that's the illustration. Then you have Hosea. Imagine Hosea. I wouldn't want to be Hosea. Especially as a single guy. Hey, I'm looking forward to marriage. And God comes to you and says, hey, got a lady picked out for you. She's a prostitute. I know. Sounds bad. She's a prostitute. But I want you to marry her. And it's an illustration of my love for Israel, who goes off wandering with other lovers. And so you think, oh, Malachi, who's this character? Well, he's coming into a situation that's not also, he's not readily accepted either. And so we'll look at these timeline of events leading up to Malachi. So one, you see Moses is sent to liberate Israel from Egypt. They were enslaved how many years? 400 years. Number two, Israel wanders in the desert for 40 years. It took 2 years to get them the law. And on the point of going into Canaan land, do they have faith or do they doubt God's promises? They doubt. And what's interesting is I looked it over this week. The people of Israel were worried about their children. Hey, if we go in there, we're going to get destroyed. Our children are going to get destroyed. And it sounds like a spiritual decision. Hey, we don't want to follow the will of God because of our family. Sounds spiritual on the outside, but it was really a heart of unbelief. And God says, okay, I hear you. How about this? Because of your unbelief, you're going to wander in the desert for 40 years until you drop dead, and all your children, 19 and under, are going to go in. And that's what you see at number two. Thirdly, Moses brings the children of Israel to the border of Canaan land. And it's a sad story, right? Does Moses get to enter? No, because he smote the rock. Instead of speaking to the rock, God brings him up to the mountain. And he says, the Bible says he's strong as ever, but God puts him to rest right there. Kind of a peaceful death he gives him. And so then Joshua, who was second in command, he takes over and he leads the people into the promised land. You know the stories of Jericho and those types of stories. And then Israel dwells in the land for 490 years. You see the judges, Samuel. Then you get some of the kings, Saul, the first king, then David, then Solomon, and so forth. The kingdoms come. But what's interesting is 490 years. They're stiff-necked people. They've hardened their hearts. They've always constantly rebelled against God. And God told them to rest the land every 7 years. Did they do that? They did not. And if you divide up 490 by 7, you get 70 years. 70 years. And so guess what? God sends judgment. He makes it very clear why he's judging them. And so then we see number 6, the Babylonian army comes. They conquer Israel, destroys Jerusalem, and takes the people captive. Then you have the books like Daniel, okay? And he gives other prophecies. After 70 years, God works on the heart of the Persian king, who they actually invade. Remember Belteshazzar, saw the writing on the wall? That night they came in and destroyed Babylon, and they took over. The Persian Empire began. And then they release the children of Israel to go back. They give them permission to go back. It says in the Bible that they had the permission, but not all of them went. Remember Nehemiah? He had a heart for his homeland. Remember he went before the king, sat every day? And the king's like, hey, you're my cupbearer. I love you, Daniel. You're with me every day. Why is your countenance so sad? And he begins to pour out his heart to him. My homeland's in shambles. And he says, well, go back. Here's you can get anything from the treasury. Go rebuild the walls. Nehemiah, used by God, him and Ezra team up. They build the temple. They build the walls and kind of restore a semblance of the old temple. But it wasn't the same as the old glory with Solomon. And remember, look at number 9. Israel remains under Persian control. You guys know the story of Queen Esther, correct? Queen Esther, she gets married to King Artaxerxes. And so there she is at, for such a time as this. And remember Mordecai and how they overturn Haman's evil decree. I taught on that, I think, last year. And that's going on about 30 years prior to Malachi. So imagine you have your families, you have your businesses. Hey, you have your grandchildren all around you in Persia. It's not enticing to go to a desolate land where there's just animals running wild and you have this kind of former glory of the past. It's hard to uproot your family and migrate back to your homeland. You guys see that? So Malachi, he's coming back, but not to the full people group of years, not to the millions like they had back before Babylon destroyed them. He's coming back to a remnant. And yet, this remnant is discouraged and they're hopeless. We're going to look at that. Malachi's prophetic ministry coincides with Nehemiah and Ezra, the books of Nehemiah and Ezra. Good reading. If you want to know more about Malachi, read Nehemiah and Ezra. Because the same sins that are mentioned in Nehemiah and Ezra are the same sins that Malachi takes to task with the children of Israel. So once again, how do we know that Malachi was written during this period, which we believe to be 445 to 420 BC, around that time, about 100 years after permission to go back to Jerusalem. So we gather this by a few reasons. Number one, the temple was already rebuilt. So when Malachi comes, he's rebuking them for bringing these lame offerings. These pretty bad offerings. We're going to cover that next week, not this week. So we see that the priesthood has been reestablished. The temple is functioning again. They're having feasts. They're having celebrations. They're bringing the offerings. So we see the temple is already rebuilt. Secondly, we see the governor was Persian appointed. Look at Malachi chapter 1 and verse 8. If you're following along, look at verse 8. And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee? Or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts. The word governor there in the Hebrew is alluding to a foreign authority that's over them. So the governor, he was Jew, probably Jewish, a local guy. But this is the way that the Persian and later on the Roman Empire would take over and establish their reign. They would often set up puppet rulers in their own land to kind of reduce chaos. They understand the culture. So the Persian king, he let them go back. But make no mistake, they are not liberated. They are not free. They are still 100% under Persian control, even though they're brought back into their land. He lets them rebuild the walls. He lets them rebuild the temple. But they are not a free nation at this time. Second or thirdly, not only do you see the temple's already rebuilt, the governor was Persian appointed. But thirdly, once again, I mentioned this earlier, the same sins Nehemiah rebuked are rebuked by Malachi. The priesthood was defiled. And I was telling my wife, when I saw Malachi, I was convicted right off the bat, just in my day-to-day reading. I felt like as I read it, I couldn't put it down. Even the next day, I was jumping into Matthew, and God just said, you need to reread Malachi. I'm speaking to you, and I'm not here up here to confess I'm divorcing my wife and I've been robbing the church of the tithes and offerings like we're going to cover in here. But there are some issues that one of the things he tells the Levites, he's like, and you can see God's heart for the ministry of the Levites. He said, you are supposed to be the people that I sent my people to you. So you're supposed to watch over them and you're supposed to feed them from the word of God. They're supposed to come to you with your problems and you yourselves, the leadership, the spiritual leadership are defiled and corrupt. Man, hearing that convicted me. Man, Onward, are you as a spiritual leader doing your job in the ministry? Are people can come to you and you can give them godly counsel? It convicted me when I read it right off the bat. And then I see this. It says, love the wife of your youth. Why? The men of Israel at this time, they get back to this land and they're finding all these other, and not that interracial marriage is wrong. By the way, I'm interracially married. But they were worshiping pagan gods, okay? And so they're bringing in pagan worship and they're divorcing their wives, their Jewish wives, for these other women. And so they can go off with them and do all kinds of wild activity apart from the commands of God. It's nice to have a wife who doesn't rebuke you all the time and nitpicky, right? And that's what they were doing. They're casting off their wife for these pagan women in the sense that they were worshiping pagan gods. They were corrupt. And thirdly, we see the tithes that should have gone to the temple for the priests to take care of the priests were withheld by the people. And so God is going to bring a rebuke and a correction to the people of Israel. And so what was life like in Israel during Malachi? Man, the nation of Israel, to be blunt, they were hopeless. They were discouraged, especially if you read Haggai and Zechariah. By the way, so you have Nehemiah, you have Ezra, you have Haggai and Zechariah, all contemporaries of each other, all living very, very much around the same time as each other. And then Malachi as well. And if you read Haggai, Haggai comes and rebukes him and says, you're living in luxury or in your own home as built, but here stands the temple of the Lord and you haven't even laid the foundation. Now you know why you have bags of money that have holes in them. It's because you're not valuing the things of God. And then Zechariah comes in and he says, all right, come back and worship me in sincerity. And I'm going to deliver you this wonderful kingdom. The Messiah is going to come through Israel. The promise is going to be fulfilled. Israel is going to be an amazing empire. All the gold, silver are going to be brought back just like even greater than the days of Solomon. It's going to be wonderful. And if you're like the people of Israel in Malachi, you're probably thinking, okay, God, hey, the temple's built. Hey, the altar is there. Sacrifices are going on. I know we're trying to just going through the motions. Hey, the wall is built. We're trying to do our best. But God, where are you in our lives? I don't see you working like Haggai and Zechariah told us you're going to work. And the people began to murmur against God. And I don't know about you. If you've ever been in a place of hopelessness in your life, I know I have, where the prayers that I'm praying up to God as offering to God, I don't see them being answered. I have a dryness in my spirit. I don't see God moving in a powerful way in my life. And I can get discouraged. How many of you guys have been with me? Can I get an amen? We've all been there. And Malachi is coming to a people who are hopeless and without encouragement and are disillusioned with God. Why are we serving? You'll see that in Malachi chapter 3. What's the point of serving God? The nation of Israel is discouraged. Life went on. Haggai came. Zechariah came. Ezra did his thing as a scribe and encouraged the people with the word of God. The walls were built. Temple sacrifice was going on. And day after day, nothing changed. Nothing improved. We didn't see this great messianic kingdom coming. It's just like the disciples. Remember when they walked with Jesus? Hey, God, so when are you going to take over the Roman Empire? When are we going to establish this thing? I want to be at your right hand, and my brother wants to be on your left. Hey, when are we going to see this thing raise up? They were confused just like these people were. They were disillusioned. And the hopelessness permeated their existence. The people were apathetic in their worship. And I've asked people, local, Hallie, why you go to church? And I hate to hear this answer, but I've heard it in the past. Oh, it's just what we do. This is what we do. We go to church. I hate to say it, but when I read Malachi, that's what I see from the people of Malachi. They went to church. That's just what we do. It's family tradition. We just go because that's what we're supposed to do. Why do we do the temple sacrifice? Well, we just got to do them. Oh, why do you do this? We just got to do it. We got to show up on this day. Hey, we got to have all these laws, ordinances, ceremonial laws going. We just got to do it. They were going through the motions and worshiping God. And that's what Jesus said to the people back then in the New Testament, right after this book, the New Testament, the Gospel. Jesus says, you worship me with your heart, your lips, but your hearts are far from me. That describes the people of Malachi's day. There was no heart behind their worship. And not only did it lead to an apathy in their worship of God, but also the hopelessness led to apathy in their obedience to God. They flat out ignored the commands of God. There was a general unfaithfulness to truth. Evil was called good, and good was called evil. Kind of reminds me of our day. Reminds us of our day. And the apathy we see in the American church with our religious freedom. Hey, we have everything can go on. Worship can go on. Hey, the building's getting built. And yet we can find in our day, we can just be like the people of Malachi. And that's when I read it. I'm preaching to the choir, but it convicted me. Anwar, I feel like sometimes, God, you got to listen to this book, Anwar. I'm speaking to you. Have you been apathetic in your worship of me? Anwar, have you been apathetic in your obedience? Are you picking and choosing from the word of God what you want to obey? Because that's what they were doing. The theme of the book of Malachi is hopelessness leads to apathy. And secondly, don't play games with God. He goes, he attacks both. He's compassionate, full of grace, but he's also full of truth, and he's going to bring conviction to your heart. He says, hey, I understand you feel hopeless, and I see why you're doing what you're doing, but let me tell you, don't play games with me. You're going to see both. The book of Malachi was written, once again, to correct the lax religious and social behavior of the Israelites, particularly the priests. In fact, Malachi consists almost like a series of disputes going back and forth. We're going to look at Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1, verse 1, we see this first dispute beginning with the people. Remember, the whole time you're reading the book of Malachi, they're hopeless. They're disillusioned. You got to remember that. Malachi chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible says this, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. And the first dispute is this, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau, Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob. I just want to go back to verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord. Anytime you see that, especially you see that often in the prophets, it means this. God's going to take these people to the woodshed for some beatings, all right? It's going to be some discipline right now. That's when you see the burden of the word of the Lord, it meant business. So when the prophets did their interesting explanations and sometimes illustrations by their own behavior, they'd often start with the burden of the word of the Lord. It means that God is going to confront and correct you. And all of you know, when mama and daddy wanted to discipline you, they had a certain tone, or maybe they used your full name, right? All right? I know when my mom, when she was talking on the phone, I don't know, we didn't have cell phones, but she had a phone on the wall, and she would talk. I don't know what went through my brothers and our brain, but we just started jumping all over the place, and making all kinds of noise, and she's trying to have a serious conversation in the living room, and we'd be running around. I think God's repaid me back more than that with my son Asher, okay? Asher's a wild child. But I knew when mom got off the phone, she said, Anwar! And she was about that deep right there. All right, Anwar, come here! And what we would do is we'd stuff clothing in our backside because we knew what was going to happen already. So we'd come out there with bubble butts, and my mom would shake out the kitchen drawer. And her weapon of choice was a wooden spoon. I don't know what your parents was, but mine was a wooden spoon. And man, she went to town, and we had to scream like it hurt. Otherwise, she'd keep going. So right away, we started screaming, ah! And it was over real quick, and we got back to our mischievous ways. But God knows. And Malachi, when he says these words, and he's going through town, he's preaching the burden of the word of the Lord. People perked up. Uh-oh. We've heard this before. We've heard this before. We're going to take this seriously. 400 years in Egypt, slavery, another judgment, 70 years. 70 years. By the way, the slavery wasn't a judgment per se, but 70 years in Babylon was a judgment. And now they hear the same thing, the burden of the word of the Lord. We better take it seriously. But you know what I love? God's going to rebuke his people throughout the book of Malachi. And to be honest with you, I was joking with Jenny Pops. She's in the kids class. She came to the first service. I said, I really didn't want to preach the first five verses. I chose Malachi because of chapter 2 and 3. You know, every pastor preaches on Malachi chapter 3, right? Wherein have you robbed us? In tithes and offering. That's pastor. Pastor's excited when I chose Malachi. He's like, yes, sir, build the building. All right, but we had to start verse chapter 1, okay? Chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 is what we're looking at just today. We're almost done here. And God's going to rebuke his people. And you know how he starts his rebuke? I've loved you. That's how God starts his rebuke. I have loved you. In essence, he's saying, I have loved you in the past, I love you now, and I'll love you forever. That's how God starts his rebuke. It's amazing. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 through 12, maybe we have it up on the screen here. The Bible says this, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. Why? For whom the Lord loveth, the Bible says, he correcteth, even as a father, the son in whom he delights. When you get corrected, that's a sign of love. And I'm thankful in my life, I had many men in the local church. I didn't have a father growing up, but I had a lot of godly men who corrected me. I remember on the basketball court as a teenager, dropping a swear word and using the name of God in vain when I missed a three-point shot. By the way, I was at a Christian school as a junior. Imagine the stares, right? And I remember our coach benched me and said, no, son, it's more important. More important. You'll understand later. I'll talk to you after the game. You're sitting the rest of the game. Hey, I remember being rebuked by godly men in my life who corrected me. And now I look back. Sometimes I didn't receive it well. But I look back and I realized, man, they loved me. They cared about me. When you discipline somebody, your child, it's a sign of love. Some of the sweetest moments I've ever had with my daughter is after a disciplining session. She does something she's not supposed to do. And I have to come in there. She's hot. She's heated. I say, Vaya, sit down. And I wish I could say I do it perfectly. I'm not a perfect father. Sometimes I discipline in rash, and I need to apologize to her. And we have those moments, too, where it's me apologizing and her forgiving me, and we have a wonderful time together. But I remember sometimes we've had to discipline my daughter, and the tears are flowing. And she finally, you can see her will breaks a little bit. And she said, I'm sorry, Dad, and tears are crying. And I hold her in a sweet moment. It's amazing how kids' emotions can change like that. My daughter, she'll go from crying to me like, oh, Dad, let me show you this Play-Doh set I was working on. And she just goes around the room. Oh, Dad, look at this. After we just had a disciplining time. And it's the sweetest moments I've had with my daughter. It's amazing. It shows her, I believe it teaches her instinctively, that Daddy cares about you. Daddy wouldn't rebuke you if he didn't love you. If I didn't care about you, just go on and make shipwreck of your life. But I want to install and instill in her some godly attributes. Don't despise the chastening of the Lord. God will correct in love, and he desires us to respond in love. And what a great reminder as we deal with each other and our children. If pastor, I said this in the morning, if pastor calls you and is going to rebuke you, I'm sure he's going to do it in a godly way, but know that he does that out of love. He's doing it because he cares about you. And you may be thankful. And I actually have told pastor, as an employee of the church, I want you to rebuke me. I want you to call me out. I want you to point out areas that I've been wrong in. Why? Because I know that he cares about me and he loves me. That's a sign of that. John 14:15 says, if you love me, Jesus says, you'll keep my commandments. We ought to discipline in love, and we also ought to respond in obedience out of love. So when God corrects us, I know what the world says. This is why I thought, hey, God's just a killjoy. He's just raining on your parade. And that's what the world sees when we receive chastisement from the Lord. But as believers, we know better. As believers, we know that when God speaks to us and he convicts us from his word, or he sends a godly brother, kind of like Nathan to David, thou art the man. He sends a person with the word of God on their lips to convict our hearts. That's a sign of God's love for us. That's a sign of God's love for us. And by the way, I don't discipline my kids perfectly, but I hope that I come at it with a heart of love. Look at it with Hebrews chapter 12, 6 through 11. I believe that's on the screen here for you. Hebrews chapter 12 is known as the whooping chapter of the Bible. All right. So if you ever hear Hebrews 12, it's about discipline. That's what Hebrews 12 is all about. And look at verse 6. It says, for whom the Lord loveth, he what? Chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And the Bible says in verse 7, if you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. Why? For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? I see kids at Costco acting up. I make note of it, but I don't go over there and spank other people's kids. Not my kids. I don't discipline other people's children. I discipline my children. They're my kids. And the Bible says this in verse 8, along that same thought. But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Check your life. Take inventory. Do you feel the Holy Spirit working on you? Maybe you're severely backslidden. You don't hear the voice of the Lord or the Holy Spirit working on you. But are you in the faith? Because if you are, the Bible says he will convict you. He will not leave you to live in habitual sin the rest of your life. Number 9, verse 9. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us. And we gave them reverence, right? Shall we not rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Verse 10, for they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. And brother, I've been guilty of this one. Jameson, 1 minute left in the fourth quarter. I'm watching ESPN and Asher steps on the remote or grabs the remote and he turns off my TV. I pop off the couch. Who did what? Who? Where? And I find him. I told you. Guess what I'm doing right there? I'm disciplining. No way am I disciplining out of love. No way am I disciplining for the profit of Asher, who's 2 years old. All right? No way. I'm disciplining him for my own pleasure. He's inconvenienced my life. Or sometimes I'm guilty. I'll discipline Violet because she embarrasses me. That's not a good reason to discipline. I remember we're driving through McDonald's drive-thru, and I ordered a meal, and Violet, she rolled down her window in the back seat, stinking automatic windows, and she, in her car seat, yells out to the monitor, I want a unicorn, and I want a flurry, all these things that she knew she wanted. I'm like, sorry, ma'am, we don't want that. And he's like, what? And she hears me correct. And I wonder what the people at McDonald's are thinking, because she says, don't listen to him. He abducted me. He's not my father. Right. So they're going to pull up, and they're going to see this blonde girl with this black dad. I don't know what's going to happen. All right. There's been times. All right, I lost the sermon right now. I don't know where I'm at here. But it's amazing that God, before he rebukes Malachi, through Malachi, he establishes, I do it for your profit because I love you. I wish I could be like God. I treat myself and I treat others harsher than God treats me, that's for sure. I know that's the case. So remember, apathy leads to hopelessness. And when you're ready to discipline someone with no hope, you have to be careful. How many of you guys have ever been rebuked in the wrong way? I think we've all faced that. I've had a teacher rebuke me without even hearing my side of the story. How many of the high school students said amen? Oh, how many high school students, a parent has rebuked me without hearing my side of the story. Can I get an amen, teenagers? Oh, the teenagers are awake now. All right. And that's true. And I've been guilty of that. And parents, maybe you've been rebuked by an employer with the wrong facts. We've all been rebuked incorrectly, I believe. But God, he never does. He knows exactly where you're at. And before he comes to these people, he says, I know you've been in bondage for 7 years. I know you're hopeless. I know you're disillusioned with me. I want you to know something. Before I begin what I'm going to say to you in a harsh way, he's going to get rough. I have loved you. And so he says, I have loved you, verse 2. Yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? That comes from a heart that's broken and hopeless. Wherein have you loved me, God? I don't see it. I look around the landscape of my life. I look at me, my bank account. I look at my friendships. I look at my broken marriage. I don't see how you've loved me, God. And just like the spouse who maybe keeps hearing, I love you, but doesn't see any action behind it. That's how they're going to respond. Oh, yeah? How have you loved me? And that's where you see the bitterness coming out from the people of God here. And then I find it interesting that God answers this way. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved who? Jacob. And by the way, the Hebrew words for loved and hate, it's not really using the same way they did back then. Because remember in the New Testament, Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you got to hate father and mother. He's not going to disobey the Old Testament. He didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He's not going to tell you to be disrespectful to your mom and dad. No, what he's saying is, I want you to choose me in such a way that looks like, hey, you're rejecting maybe the traditions or the status you could have with your family. Hey, the sons of Zebedee, they were supposed to be fishermen like their father. They left all. They left their nets. They chose God, and they rejected their fisherman's trade. I'm going to become a fisher of man. And their father let them go. That's what he's talking about there. And no man can serve two masters. Either he will love the one and hate the other. What's he saying? And cling to the one. He's going to choose this is what he wants us to do in a way that rejects the other. And so God is saying that not to hate Esau per se. We'll talk about that in the growth groups. We'll dig a little bit deeper through that. But what he's teaching is I chose you. Up to this point, this was the best illustration or example God could deliver to the people to help them see that I have loved you with an unending love. Because in the New Testament, what's the greatest example we have? But God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In the New Testament, he doesn't say what he says to Malachi, but this up to this point, the cross, Jesus, hasn't come to fulfillment yet. Here we see God says, I chose you to be the bearers of the promise. What's the promise? You'll have many sons, not just to have a great nation, but through your lineage. Who's going to be born through Abraham's lineage? The Messiah. And through them, he says, all the nations of the world will be blessed. I chose you to be my special people. Who experienced the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night? You did. Who got delivered through the Red Sea and saw many wonders of my mighty hand? You did. Who saw manna rain from heaven? You did. Who wandered 40 years in your shoes and not wearing your clothes anywhere? You did. Who saw the walls tumble down? You did. Who's been protected and guided by my hand? You have. You're special people. Don't you ever forget it. I have loved you and I've been faithful to you despite the fact you've been unfaithful to me. Don't you see? God lays out his heart here. He says, whereas Edom saith, look at verse 4, or verse 3, and I hated Esau in a way I rejected Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons or the beasts of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. They shall call them the border of wickedness and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. In verse 5, and your eyes shall see it, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. So quick history lesson. Abraham received the promise. Did it go to Ishmael, yes or no? No, it did not. He was not the child of promise. Who was the child? Isaac. Isaac, and by the way, my dad is Islamic. He believes fully Ishmael. He loves Abraham. And he believes Ishmael is the chosen line. All right, that's my dad's belief as a Muslim. And then you get into Isaac marries who? Rebekah. And Rebekah talks to God and prays, hey, there's something going on in my womb here. And my wife and I, we just had an ultrasound. So it's really, I was thinking about this, honey. When we saw the heartbeat going, and we saw that we actually had a great moment this last Friday where the baby was squirming. At this 9 weeks my wife is expecting right now, they said the baby's pretty much sleeping. But we saw it rolling around, and the lady said, it is a perfect baby. She said, I see ultrasounds all the time. She said, this is as good as it gets right here. The heartbeat was like 127 beats per minute or something like that. Really strong. And they said it's bigger than normal, which is encouragement to me, not an encouragement to my wife who has to deliver the baby, okay? I'm like, yeah, first round draft pick coming my way. My wife's like, oh, great, I got to deliver this baby, all right? Inside Rebecca's womb, God does tell her, the reason why you feel that, like there's a civil war going on, because that's exactly what's going on. In your womb, there's two children, Jacob and Esau. Two nations are in your womb. He didn't give them the names per se, but he says the younger, or the older, will serve the younger. Remember, Esau comes out first with Jacob holding onto his ankle, almost like, that should have been me. Come back in here. I want to go out first. And God says in Romans 9, which is an interesting passage, we'll probably bring that up in our growth groups, because a lot of, once again, Calvinist teaching comes from Romans 9. Romans 9, 10 through 13 says, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children, this is interesting, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, Okay, so God didn't choose them based off of their good deeds or their bad. They had not been born yet. That the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, interesting, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Paul, and by the way, Romans 9, Paul is once again talking to the Hebrews that God has been faithful to them. And he's bringing up this illustration again. As it is written, Jacob have I loved or chosen, but Esau have I hated or rejected per se. Rebecca, once again, she has these warring nations. And by the way, I want you to look at Deuteronomy 7:7-8, and we're about done here. I know it's a long intro message, and you guys have listened well. Deuteronomy 7:7-8. I've thought about this before. It's a good question. Why did God choose Israel in the beginning? You know, what's so special about the Jewish people? Why couldn't the Polynesians had the lineage of Christ go through them? Hey, why couldn't the Ethiopians? I'm Ethiopian. All right, how come we weren't chosen to bear the lineage of Jesus Christ? Why was Abraham chosen? And God, I'm sure, through his foreknowledge and all different reasoning and his wisdom that we probably, if he told us, we wouldn't even understand it. But here we see in Deuteronomy 7:7-8, a clear teaching on why he chose Israel. Do you see it on the screen here? Deuteronomy 7:7-8. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people. For ye were the fewest of all people. He's saying in jest here, in a way, hey, it's not because you're beautiful. It's not because you're intelligent or handsome or you're these great moral people per se. But because, verse 8, the Lord what? Loved you. And because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Hey, Malachi wasn't teaching double predestination. Malachi is not speaking of the predestination of one brother and the casting of hell of the other. He is contrasting the histories right here of two people groups, two nations that are represented by Jacob and Esau. Both nations sin. Both are punished by God. But Israel, by God's free mercy, was forgiven and restored. While Edom, we'll see, they think they're going to rebuild after they've been brought back from Babylon, but God's going to leave them in desolation. And actually, in the 400 years to follow, if you in the book of Maccabees and other historical documents, the Edomites are wiped out completely. They are not existent in the New Testament. And the Bible says that very clearly. Look at number 4. Whereas Edom saith, verse number 4 in Malachi chapter 1, we are impoverished. Hey, but we will rebuild the desolate places. But thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. They shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. In verse 5, and your eyes shall see it, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. And I love that last verse. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified. Hey, God is telling the people, I loved you. How I demonstrated my love for you? I chose you to be my special people. And he says, just hold on. Hold on. The promises of God, they never fail. They're always going to come to pass. What you heard about me, what Haggai said, what Zechariah said, what Ezra said, what Nehemiah said, is going to come to pass. Just hold on, because soon and very soon, your eyes shall see, and you're going to say, the Lord be magnified. And I don't know where you're at this morning, hopelessness, discouragement, maybe going through the motions. May I encourage you, hold on. Trust him. Because right now, I like how Paul says it. Right now, you and I, in 1 Corinthians 13:12, we see through a glass darkly. But then, we'll see face to face. Perfect clarity. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And so you look at those gas station bathrooms with their metal mirrors. And you're trying to wash your hands and look in the mirror and see how you look. You can't see much at all. I see a person. That's what God's saying. Right now you see through a glass darkly. But soon and very soon, you're going to see perfect 20/20 vision. And as I know you completely, 100%, you're going to know. What a great truth that is. Right now, his ways are higher than our ways, says the Lord. He knows the end from the beginning. We can trust him. And God is laying the foundation in this first few verses for the rebuke that's about to come. I want you to know I love you, and I want you to trust me with your futures. And now let me tell you the truth about what I see in your lives. And so today that the encouragement here is don't doubt. Hold on to your faith. Trust God. He's going to make things clear, and you're going to see, and you're going to magnify the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much for your word.